Real quick, as the kids are leaving, if you would you bow your heads with me real quick? We're just going to pray a little bit before we start. Lord Jesus, I pray, God, that you really focus us for the next couple of minutes, God, as we talk about your word. Lord, there is someone in here today, God, multiple people, myself. Sometimes, Lord Jesus, we just need encouragement. We need to know, God, that in and of ourselves, Lord, we'll never be able to do it. But God, if you're on our side, we'll be okay. If you are on our side, God, if you are within us, if you have our back, Lord Jesus, there's nothing in this world, God, that can detract us. Nothing in this world, Lord, that can throw us off course, God. Nothing that can snatch us out of your hand. Nothing that can pull us away from your love. God, it's so easy to forget that sometimes. It's so easy to forget that you are it. Lord, forgive us, God, for letting things in our life distract us. God, Lord, let us focus. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. We're in chapter 15 today, guys. If you're new to the church, you may not be new. Maybe all you guys have been coming for a while. We've only been doing the church for about 3 years, and most of the people in this room, besides a couple, the Belks, just a couple of you, I didn't even know you 2 years ago, 3 years ago. And it's just interesting. It's God is so good to us. I'm talking about all of us. Because I remember when we left a denomination, a very tight-knit denomination, and we were, I don't mean this superficially, we were very popular people. My wife and I had friends all over the country and friends, you know, like churches that wanted us to come and talk and all that kind of stuff. And I remember when we left, we were like ghosts. I mean, we had no friends. I mean, like, you go from being like, you know, the cool kid to like, you know, the one that no one wants to hang out with at all. And that's what happened to us. And I remember thinking that we would never be in an atmosphere again to where we would have like that family, that church family, those people that you just love ridiculously. And it's neat how God works, man, because this church, I don't know what it is. Of course, it's God, but God has put this group of people together, and I'm not just talking about leadership. I'm talking about just all the people that come to this church that are so open and so honest and so unbelievably giving with their time and their money and their energy and everything else. And I'm kind of rambling up here, but God is really, really, really good to us. And sometimes in my life, I get so busy and so distracted that I forget how far he's brought my wife and I. And I'm sure you guys have done the same thing. You just forget how good God's been. And when you get older, you forget that you took the cap off the water to drink it. You didn't take a drink. You just put the cap right back on and set it over there. So, anyways, let's jump into chapter 15 today. If you weren't here last week, Jesus is within about 24 hours of dying. He's going to get crucified very soon. He and his 11 disciples, there used to be 12, there's only 11 now. He and his 11 disciples are now walking to the Garden of Gethsemane. He's on his way to the very last place. He's going to be a free man. He's going to get arrested in this garden. He's going to be murdered. On the way to the garden, if you can kind of get this imagery in your mind, he's walking with his closest friends. And it's kind of like if you knew you were going away for a long time and you wanted to give your best buddies, your protégés, the ones coming up under you, if you wanted to give them a crash course in what to do when you're gone. Like if you're a manager and you're about to hand over a business, you're walking out the door and you're like, okay, make sure you do this, 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 this. Chapter 15 and chapter 16 and a couple of the other chapters, I think all the way up to about chapter 18, it's kind of Jesus giving this crash course right before he goes to his death. He's going to try to reiterate all the things he's been teaching them for the last 3.5 years, trying to calm them down, trying to give them comfort, trying to encourage them, telling them that he's not going to leave them. In chapter 15 is absolutely gorgeous. It's beautiful. I'm going to read it. I'll go back and break it down chunk by chunk, and we'll kind of see what it says to us. So Jesus talking. They're on their way to the garden, okay? Jesus looks at his disciples. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vineyard keeper. Every branch in me that does not produce fruit, he removes, and he prunes every branch that produces fruit so that it will produce more fruit. You are already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Remain in me, and I in you. Just as a branch is unable to produce fruit by itself, unless it remains on the vine, so neither can you unless you remain in me. Okay, so he's going to start off by basically saying, I'm the real deal. I'm the only vine. I'm the only lifeline. These kind of analogies would have been very, very familiar to Jewish culture. Things like talking about vineyards, things like talking about agriculture were very, very common. All Jews would have understood this imagery because it appeared many, many times in the Old Testament. In Psalm 80 and Isaiah 5 and Jeremiah 2, Jesus liked to tell agricultural stories because agriculture, nature, things that he created, those give glory to God. Those things lift up God. We talked about before, the reason why Jesus never used city analogies is because cities tend to glorify mankind. They glorify the architect, they glorify the builders, the construction workers. But nature only glorified God. Only God could make trees. Only God could make soil, vineyards, things like this. Only he could do that, so it glorifies him. And Christ says that he is the true vine. The Father owns the vineyard, Jesus is the vine, and we are the branches that come off that vine. We're all connected, but all life, all things are produced from that vine that is Jesus Christ. Now, in this opening part, it talks about three different believers. When I say believers, I put that in quotations because not all three are really true believers. It's going to mention those who bear no fruit, who are unproductive, those who bear a little bit of fruit, they're kind of productive, and then those who bear a lot of fruit. That's what it's going to be talking about in this chapter. Three different kinds of branches, if you will. The branches, as Jesus says, needed trimming. Through this analogy, we see that we will be cleaned up, or as the story goes, pruned by God to be more productive. This isn't talking about salvation. This isn't talking about our heaven or hell thing. This is Jesus saying that for you to be the most productive you can be in this life, sometimes God has to cut some things off. We talk about this a lot in this church. There are some places you should not go. There are some people you should not associate with. I know that sounds cold. There are some things you shouldn't do. As Christians, we should be sober all the time. We should never be drunk. That's what the Bible says. So there are things like that that where we become believers and God starts kind of shedding off that excess stuff so we can produce more fruit, so we can be more productive. It's hard to be productive when you're wasted. So God cuts that part of your life off and he makes you produce something better. That's what this is talking about. Not heaven or hell, but about how to be the best Christian today. How to be the best follower right now, a fruitful, productive life. In fact, Revelation 3:19 says this, I use this scripture a lot. Jesus says, I correct and discipline everyone I love. Take this seriously and change the way you think and act. If Jesus did not discipline us, it would mean that he didn't love us. So those painful things, those moments in your life where you're like, oh God, this stings, why are you doing this to me? Because I want you to be productive, because I want you to be better. If you ever exercise or work out, when you have sore muscles, it's because you've done something. It hurts, it's uncomfortable, but it goes away and the muscle gets stronger. That's what Jesus is doing here. I correct you, I discipline you, I streamline you because I want you to be better. Parents in the room, you are not a good parent if you don't discipline your child. That's what grandparents are for. They can just do whatever the heck they want with your kids. Those of you who are grandparents, you know what I'm talking about. You'll have I'll have my 3.5-year-old daughter. I'll drop her off with my dad, and she's saying like, yes, sir, no, ma'am, and all that stuff. When I drop her off, she's really well-behaved. And I get her back, and she's like a demon, and she's got like a Diet Coke in one hand and like a popsicle in the other. And, it's what happens at my dad's house. The fruit that it's talking about in the story can be a couple of different things. Okay? This is most likely the fruit of the Spirit. We talked about this last week. Joy, peace, gentleness, self-control, all these different things in Galatians 5. It could also mean evangelism. That word is a fancy word for going out and telling other people about Jesus. So the fruit that it's talking about could be kind of one or two things, but they're not really separate from each other. Because if you're displaying the fruit of the Spirit, if you're having joy, if you're having peace, if you're having self-control and gentleness and love, if you're treating people like you should be treating people, you don't have to tell them about your church. They'll ask. You don't have to hand them a cheesy track with a comic strip in it, you know. You're going to go to hell if you go to this bar and it like it can flip. You've seen those chick production things? You usually find them when you're urinating in the bathroom and you're like, oh, what's this? Okay, no one's done that except for me. Gosh, if I could just flashback time like 2 minutes, I could have not said all that. If we display the fruit, if we are the kinds of Christians we need to be, you will evangelize by default. If you are kind to people all the time, eventually the topic of God in church will come up, I promise you. I promise you, okay? So the fruit, when it talks about fruit in this chapter, it is simply Christ-likeness. How to be like Christ, being obedient to God, producing the fruit that's mentioned in Galatians 5, and reaching the lost. This is being like Jesus. So to produce good fruit means we get closer and closer to acting like Jesus acts. That is the goal. Will we ever be perfect like him? No, but man, we need to give it a pretty good shot. That is what we're called to do. Will we be perfect? No, but let's give it a run. Let's try to be as close to Jesus as humanly possible. And Jesus also says that we must remain in this vine in him. We must stay in that. Verse 4 reminds us that we are nothing without Jesus Christ in our life. Nothing without Jesus. Whatever you think you are, whenever pride starts to creep up in your heart, just know you would be nothing without God. Nothing. We must choose to walk like Christ. If we do this, we will produce much fruit for our families, for our friends, and like I said, for non-believers. If we just act like Christians, if we act like Jesus to the best of our ability, non-Christians will be turned on to God. Or at least you can kind of wash your hands of the fact that you've done everything you could for these individuals, okay? This is, in fact, the best form of winning the lost. There was a couple that came here, and this won't embarrass them. I was talking to them yesterday. A couple from Los Angeles, they came one time. They have two of the coolest little boys that they adopted. They're actually, he's in his 60s, and I think she's in her late 50s. They adopted two kids who were they're abused, almost killed by their biological parents. Neither one of them are believers anymore. They were once upon a time. They went to the Vineyard Church in Los Angeles, and they're not believers anymore, and they're very adamant about that. They came one Sunday, and I hadn't seen them in a while, and I ran into him at Starbucks yesterday, and he's like, man, I just wanted to tell you how much I loved your church. I still don't believe in Christ, but you guys are doing it. He's like, you're feeding people, you're helping people, you're doing all the things that we wanted to see Christians do, and he's just like, basically saying you made an impact on us. He's not a believer again. That doesn't mean we're planting seeds. If we will just act like Christ and do what Christ wants us to do, this is the best way to reach individuals like that. And we talked for a long time. So Jesus keeps going. He says, I am the vine. That's the second time he said that. You are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him will produce much fruit because you can do nothing without me. The grape can't grow if it doesn't come from a vine. If anyone does not remain in me, get this part, he is thrown aside like a branch and he withers. They gather him and throw him into a fire and they are burned. That's kind of scary. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you want and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you produce much fruit and prove to be my disciples. Verse 8, my Father is glorified by this, that you produce much fruit and prove to be my disciples. So, he talks about removing and burning the branches. This can mean a couple of different things. This can be Christians, of course, this is all metaphorical. This can be Christians that have lost their faith, maybe like the couple that I talked to yesterday. This could be Christians who will lose rewards but not their salvation. So when it's talking about cutting off these branches, throwing them into a fire to be burned, these are the possible solutions. Most likely what I think Jesus is talking about here are people who proclaim to know Christ but are not genuinely saved. These are people who say they're a Christian, people who kind of live this pseudo-Christian lifestyle, but have never had a true interaction with Jesus Christ. They don't talk to Jesus. They don't walk with Jesus. They really don't care what Jesus says in their life. They don't obey him. They don't do the things he says. They're only Christian by name, not by how they live their life. So when Jesus says, I'm going to cut off the dead branches and throw them into a fire, what the heck do you think he's talking about? These are the people who claim to be Christians, but never were, okay? The real focus, though, even though it's talking about burning and fire, if you haven't put two and two together, even though it's talking about hell right there, the message is still positive. Again, if we simply remain in Jesus, we're going to be successful. It doesn't mean we're going to be filthy rich. That doesn't mean we're all going to drive Bentleys to church on Sunday. If you do, I just hope you tithe. It doesn't mean any of that stuff. It means that we're going to be successful, that whatever we put our minds to, whatever we do, as long as it's in the will of God, it will happen. It will work out. We will have successful families. We will be successful in our jobs. We will be successful in life. That's all that means if we walk in God. Jesus says that if we will receive, that we will receive all things if we just speak it in his name. We talked about that last week. God wants your family to work out. God wants your job to work out. He wants you to be able to pay your bills and things like that. He wants that. Just speak it in his name, pray it, live faithfully according to him, and it will work out, I promise you. And to remain in him means that we must pray. You must talk to God. If you want to talk about Jesus Christ like he's called our husband in the Bible, if you don't talk to your spouse, you're not going to have a very good relationship. I do a lot of premarital, postmarital counseling, and marital counseling, all three stages of this. And the common thread between all things is a breakdown of communication. That's what it is. Same thing with God. I notice if Alicia and I get tense or if we get in an argument or something, it's because we just haven't talked clearly to each other. We haven't communicated. Same thing with God. I've noticed when he and I kind of get separated a little bit when I'm not walking with him like I should, we just haven't talked. I haven't read the word enough. I haven't worshiped God. So these are all parts about how to stay in that vine. Verse 8 is extremely interesting to me. It says that my Father is glorified by the fact that we produce fruit and prove to be his disciples. Remember, this is how we're known to be followers of Jesus. Not by fancy buildings, not by our attendance at church, not by how hard we worship, not by stickers that we put on our car or shirts that we wear. That is not how we're going to be identified as Christians. Jesus said you're going to be identified by Christians on how you treat and love other people. That is how we will be known, by how we love those around us, both in the faith and outside of the faith. So beautiful scripture comes up here in this next part. So in verse 9, Jesus says, as the Father has loved me, I've also loved you, so remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love. It's a conditional promise right there, isn't it? Just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love, I have spoken these things to you so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. This is my command. Love one another as I have loved you. No one has greater love than this. This is a beautiful scripture. No one has greater love than this, that someone would lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. I do not call you slaves anymore because a slave doesn't know what his master is doing. I have called you friends because I've made known to you everything as I've heard it from my Father. You didn't choose me. I chose you. I appointed you that you should go out and produce fruit and that your fruit should remain so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he'll give you. That is what I command you, love one another. No greater love has anyone but this. This part is a great love passage. One of those famous scriptures in the Bible that just kind of jumps out. There's no greater love than someone who will lay down their life for their friend. We hear again, though, that true love centers around obedience, not just emotion. A relationship that is based just on emotion will fall apart. Even your relationship with God. If it's just based on that tingly feeling you feel when you're in church or maybe when you're in deep prayer, if that's all it's centered in, it will fall apart. We've talked about this before. There's this balance of head and heart. Sometimes your heart is not in this. Sometimes right before I get up here to speak, my heart is not in this. In fact, right before I got up here this morning, I was back in the back and I'm like, God, I do not feel jack squat right now. Can you do something? I feel like everything's kind of off. I feel like everyone's kind of uncomfortable or tired right now. God, I don't feel it. But you have to click in with the head part and know that God needs to deliver a message, so we just need to be obedient to him and do what we need to do. True love centers on obedience, not emotion, okay? Christians are supposed to be happy. It brings up a new word in this chapter. It says joy. That you're supposed to be joyful and that your joy is supposed to be complete. The word joy indicates that in this life, that Christianity, our Christian walk, should not be shallow or dull. There's this huge misconception that if one becomes a Christian, if one lives this Christian life, that it becomes dull. My life has become extremely crazy since I've been a Christian. Much more active than it was when I wasn't a Christian. When I wasn't a Christian, I just got high and drunk and like sat around all the time. It's not very exciting. Now that I've been a Christian, I get to work with homeless people and I get to go, you know, almost get killed by big pit bulls and stuff. It's crazy. Get to rake up bongs in people's yards. That's fun. Get to do all kinds of different things. I get to work with married couples and I get to work with people who've been crack addicts and drug dealers. And James that gave his testimony, that guy has a sex offense on his record from 20 years ago. I mean, like, I get to work with people like that. And I get to share my life and they get to share their life with mine. There's nothing that's shallow about that. We're supposed to live a life of creativity, of excitement, and of contentment. The reason why I like so much art in this church, the reason why we put like the pictures up and do the wall and have kind of a unique building, is I want to display the fact that Christians are still artistic. That there is still creativity in the world, and it can come from Christians. Did you know 200 years ago, all great artists, musicians, composers, they were all Christians? Beethoven, Bach, all these men were Christians. They all had a strong belief in God. I think it was Johann Sebastian Bach that said, all music should have one end, to glorify God. We've lost that. Christian music now sucks for the most part. We've lost creativity. There's no great Christian artists out there. There's a couple, but not a whole lot. And so I want to display that in this town, that there are people who believe in Christ strongly, walk with him, and God flows creativity out of them. In fact, that's where I believe all creativity comes from in the first place. We're supposed to live creative, bright, vibrant, educated lives. That's what we're supposed to do as Christians. We're not supposed to be dull. In fact, the Bible says this, a thief comes to kill, steal, and destroy. Jesus comes so that you can have life and have it in more abundance. Not just talking about heaven, but life right now should be a little bit more exciting if you walk with Jesus. And if it's not, you've become religious, not relational. Does that make sense? Whenever walking with God becomes a burden, you've erred more on the side of just being religious and not living with Jesus. Jesus should make your life extremely exciting. You should have it in more abundance. Not since Abraham. We hear how Jesus now calls his disciples friends. Not since Abraham, way back in the book of Genesis, did God ever call anyone his friends. This is an important part, okay? One of the most personal and beautiful passages in the Bible. Jesus says, I will lay down my life for you, not because I'm this master shooting you with lightning bolts. We're friends. I love you like a friend. We love verse 13. It's one where he says he'll die for us because he's our friend. People love to hear about atonement. That's a fancy word for the fact that Jesus Christ died for our sins. We love to talk about that. We hate verse 14. This is what it says. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Christians love verse 13. Man, Jesus is going to die for us because we're friends. We hate verse 14. Not everyone is friends with Jesus. Jesus loves us all. I almost put this up there, but I didn't. Jesus loves us all, but he doesn't like us all. He loves us all, but he's not friends with all of us. It says we are only friends with him if we are obedient. So there are people, there's a, I'm not a huge fan of the song, I'm glad we haven't done it here, that I Am a Friend of God song. Thanks, Josh. if you like that song, I don't want to offend you, but people would sing that all the time. I remember the church I used to go to, I am a friend of God, and there's, you know, 400 people, I'm a friend of God, and most of the crowd's not a friend of God at all. You're only a friend of God if one is obedient. In fact, this is one of the major themes that John writes about. He writes three epistles, cleverly named 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and they're mostly all about obedience. That's one of the major themes. To say that we love God but do not follow his word is delusional. To say that one loves God and does not follow the commandments in this book is delusional. It's crazy. It's craziness. It's dangerous. It leads to a false sense of security with your walk with God. I mean, God just loves all of us equally, and God just, like, we're friends with all of them and all that stuff. It's a little dangerous to get into that mindset. The Bible actually says this. I love this. Paul is talking. He says, what then? Should we sin because we're under grace? No. Just because God died on the cross and paid for your sins, does that give us a license to do whatever we want? Paul says, absolutely not. Some translations say, that's unthinkable. It's crazy to think that Jesus died for your sins just so you could go out and do those sins more. Some Christians believe junk like that. Man, Christ died for my sins. I don't even have to repent anymore. Bull crap. Yes, you do. Paul said he had to do it every day. Are you a better Christian than Paul? It's crazy how we get into these mindsets. Should we keep sinning? No. No, 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 no. Absolutely not. So friendship with God, another interesting perspective. Friendship with God isn't necessarily reciprocal either. Just because, and this gets into a whole nother problem with modern day Christianity, just because he calls us friends doesn't mean you should lightly approach God. We have greatly thrown this off. We have somehow made God our buddy. Remember the really terrible shirts that Jesus is my homeboy? He's not your homeboy. He spoke the world into existence. You guys aren't on an equal playing field. You're not. He is God. He is Lord with a capital L. And we approach him like he's our buddy. Jesus, high-fiving it and just kind of chilling. That's not really the way it works. He may address us as a friend, but we must be careful to remember who he is. Lord. This goes back to a proper fear, a healthy fear of who God is. And we have lost that. When I say we, I don't mean you in this room. I'm talking about people in general have kind of lost that proper, healthy fear of God, that respect. And in verse 17, he kind of gets back to the point. This is what I command you, to love one another. That's going to be kind of the theme of this whole chapter, okay? So shifting gears a little bit, though. He goes from this whole topic of love, he's going to get onto something completely different. It's kind of a long chunk. I'll try to read it fast and not keep you too long. Look how he starts off verse 18. Just got done talking about love. Jesus says, if the world hates you, understand that it hated me before it hated you. Wow. If you were of the world would love you as its own. However, because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of it, the world hates you. Remember the word I spoke to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But they will do all these things to you on account of my name, because they don't know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned. Now they have no excuse for their sin. The one who hates me also hates my Father. If I had not done the works among them no one else has ever done, they would not have sinned. Now they have seen, and they have hated both me and my Father. But this happened so that the statement written in their scripture might be fulfilled. They hated me for no reason. He shifts gears in a big way here. Moves from the idea of love, the theme of love, to the theme of hate, which kind of comes out of nowhere. It says, Jesus says that we were in the world, but God has pulled us out. That's great, and you should live in that, and you should accept that. Don't ever let that drive us to arrogance and pride. Some people, and again, I'm not trying to pick on the denomination my wife and I came from, but they would take this doctrine and kind of twist it a little bit. They would say you're not supposed to hang out with sinners, you're not supposed to hang out with non-believers, you're not supposed to hang out with people outside of your faith. And so basically what they did is they kind of created this bubble, this clique. That's not what Christianity was designed to be. We were pulled out of this world, but we're supposed to engage the world. Not out of pride, not out of arrogance, not out of judgmentalism, but we are supposed to engage non-believers. We're supposed to love them, be friends with them, do things for them. That's what we're supposed to do. A hard fact, though, the world will hate us. Christianity will never be completely accepted, ever. It's just not written in the Word. John depicts this fact that the world will hate us as kind of a normal state for Christians to live in. It says the verb hates is an ongoing action. That's never going to go away. So when this was written about 90 AD, I think it was 60 AD or 90 AD, I can't remember. When this was written, though, 2,000 years ago roughly, he knew that that hates, that ongoing hatred toward Christianity was never going to go away. It's a repetitive action. And so Jesus says, you guys are no greater than me. A servant is never greater than his master. If they hated me, they're going to hate you too. Know, though, that they hated me first. When we feel persecuted, there's kind of this weird comfort we can take that it's not really us. It's God in us that the world hates. It's the spirit of Satan that hates the spirit of God. That's what's going on there, a spiritual thing. We will be hated because our nature will be inherently different. If you truly follow the words in this book, you will live a very visibly different life. You will love your enemies. When people persecute you, you will not persecute back. There are certain things we won't partake in, certain places we will not go and things we will not do, and people will notice that and hate you for no other reason that you have a different nature than they do. Bring up sexuality in our culture. Seriously. I'm going to save myself for marriage. You'll be made fun of. You'll probably be called derogatory names. Mention the fact that you, because of the Holy Word, disagree with homosexuality. Bigot, small-minded. You hate people. You're prejudiced. You will be judged because your nature is different. And that's because of God. Christ also, and it's Christ in us, convicts. Christ exposes darkness. People don't want that. And he calls for people to change. People will reject this. They will fight against this. They will hate the fact that you bring up conviction in their lives. There have been people that I've been around that I was friends with before I was a Christian, and now they don't want to hang out with me because they feel convicted when they're around me. If they're going to go do something bad, and I'm like, I don't do that anymore. Then they start to have to question themselves. Then the light gets turned on their darkness. People don't want that. They don't want that. And they're ignorant to the truth. People who do not know the true path have a resentment towards things that they don't know or don't understand. This is the reason why people will hate you. Like then, we have become a society of victims. Another reason why people hate God is no one wants to take responsibility for themselves. Man, read the news, watch TV, read our culture. No one, a woman spills hot coffee on her lap and sues McDonald's and wins. Coffee's hot. My God, I didn't know that. Cigarettes give you cancer. I mean, it's crazy. People do, now there's a lawsuit against the NFL for concussions. If you play football, you're going to get a concussion. It's not rocket science. And people have done this. No one wants to take responsibility for their actions. So people will hate us because the gospel will bring them face to face with their sin. And refusal to turn from that brings judgment and it brings guilt. Of course, we're never at fault. Man, the reason why I'm screwed up and did all the things I did is because my parents got divorced, because culture teaches me this, and ultimately, God, it's your fault. It's not our fault that we do all these things. God, it must be your fault. God, the reason why there's thousands of kids starving in streets all across the United States is because you're not a good God. It's not because my money goes towards video games instead of feeding the poor. It's not because that my time goes towards hanging out on Facebook than helping my community. If Christianity would do its part, there wouldn't be starving children. And in fact, I was greatly convicted by a non-believer in Starbucks yesterday, the man I was talking to, who adopted two kids at 60 years old. I don't know many Christians who would put their finances and time on the line like this non-Christian. Messed me up a little bit. I'm like, man, so if I'm supposed to be known by how I treat others, you just adopted two kids at 60 years old and you're not even a believer. People may think you're a Christian before me. But it's never our fault. It's always someone else's fault. Look at our culture. It's your fault that I don't have a better car. It's your fault that I have student loans. I can get on a political soapbox there, but I won't. They hated me for no reason, Jesus says. This is a line in verse 25. It's actually taken from Psalm 35:19 and Psalm 69:4. Jesus is quoting the Bible right here. He says, I'm fulfilling a prophecy. They're going to hate the Messiah for no reason. Humanity has no reason to hate Jesus. He came to save them, to bless them, to heal them, to help them. And they have no reason to hate him, but they do. Our unwillingness to listen, change, and follow. Our willingness to put ourselves back and follow something greater than us. People just don't want to do it. And this is what will ultimately lead to our demise, to our destruction. We talked about hell, I think it was last week. Jesus doesn't get a kick out of sending people to hell. It is the option of not taking Jesus. There's two options, heaven or hell. And heaven is constant involvement in being with Christ. And if you don't want him, if you don't want to follow him, if you don't want him to have any part of your life, the only other option is this. It's not because Jesus wants you to be tormented for eternity. That is not why he created you. But if you don't want him, he steps back. And the only other option is destruction, demise, bad stuff. So all of this talk, and Jesus ends chapter 15 like this. These guys are probably terrified right now. They're walking with him. He just gets done telling them the world's going to hate you. They're going to persecute you. He's about to go to his death. These guys are going to die just as bad a death as Jesus. And he says, though, in verse 26, he says that when the counselor comes, the Holy Spirit, the one I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. Verse 27, you also will testify because you've been with me from the beginning. He turns it all from I am this, and then he turns it to, now what are you going to do? It gets interesting here. Jesus came to complete a mission. And he's about to complete that mission pretty soon in the next couple of chapters. Jesus came to pay for our sins, to give us a perfect example of how to live our lives, to honor God, and to be the catalyst for us receiving his Spirit. Through his death, through his burial, through his resurrection, we are going to be forever changed. This counselor, this Holy Spirit, will give honor and credit to Jesus through us. It will also put us in an extremely interesting position. Because of this Holy Spirit being in us, we are now going to be responsible. There's going to be no excuse after the Holy Spirit comes on mankind. Because of the promise of the Holy Spirit, and because the Holy Spirit is readily available to anyone, now with Jesus living inside of us, there's no excuse for us to not do great things. Before the Spirit was poured out on all people, mankind could never love the way Jesus loved. In the Old Testament, these men were not filled with the Spirit like they're going to be filled with the Spirit in the New Testament. The old promise did not enable people to live a life outside of what they could humanly do. But that's going to change. Now, if His Spirit is inside of us, we have no excuse not to make a mark. If you are filled with God's Spirit, you have no excuse not to do what the Scripture is about to say. There was a guy named Jason. He was actually one of the first people to plant kind of a home church in the book of Acts. Many of these people were doing these home churches because to spread the gospel, you were basically in fear of your life. And one time, a bunch of people were meeting at Jason's house, and the government and these officials were going to come, and they were going to arrest these men and throw them in jail. And the people in the city said, look, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here. And Jason has received them as guests. They're all acting contrary to Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, Jesus. The men that turned the world upside down,
Because the Holy Spirit was in these individuals, no other place in the Old Testament or in the New Testament before Acts were the followers of God known as the people that flipped the world upside down. But because His Spirit lives in us, at the end of chapter 15, God says, look, you're gonna have to go out and do something. You're going to have to go out and testify. So I have three quick questions for you. First one is this, and we talked about it last week. Are you filled with God's Spirit? If you don't know you are, the gifts of the Spirit that are mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12 and the fruit of the Spirit that is mentioned in Galatians 5, if you are not seeing those things in your life, then you're probably not. You need to read 1 Corinthians 12. You need to read Galatians 5. The evidence of the Spirit and the fruit that the Spirit produces. Those things must be in our lives. So the first question I ask is, are you filled with the Spirit? The second one I ask is, what is your world? If God, Jesus Christ, walking around with His disciples, talks about how He's the vine, we live in Him, He's going to discipline us, He's going to make us do amazing things, He turns it on us and says, you guys are going to be the ones that flip the world upside down. What is your world? Where do you go? What sphere of influence do you have? At your occupation, at the places you hang out, at the sports you play, at the college you go to, or the high school you go to, or the occupation that you hold, whatever. Where is it that you have a sphere of influence? What is your world? That could even include, I go to the same Kroger's to buy grocery every single week. Those people that I see over and over and over again. In my world, am I turning it upside down? God's Spirit lives in me. When I walk onto the scene, do people say, man, that's the guy that's turning his world upside down? Or do I just blend in with the rest of culture? Do I just blend in with the rest of people around me that are doing nothing spectacular for Jesus' name? You can flip your world upside down by simply being kind, by loving people, by simply going out and doing something that's out of your comfort zone, by buying that person's cup of coffee behind you in line for no other reason but just to extend something nice, to open a door, to help out with somebody, to call a single mother in this church and ask if she needs anything. Are you turning your world upside down, or have you blended in with a society that has become a society of victims? Man, I don't have any time, Corey. I hate that excuse. I hate it, I hate it, I hate it. When people tell me they don't have any time, I can lay out a calendar with them and it's like, tell me what you do in these hours. And people start to get embarrassed because 3 hours are on Facebook. 4 hours are watching television. 6 hours are watching movies a week. You have time, but you're not flipping your world upside down. The world has flipped you. And you've just blended into a mundane culture that is doing nothing extraordinary for God. See, what we've forgotten is, in this world, whatever your world is, I'm not saying you have to go off to Asia or that you have to shoot off to China or whatever to do something. There are people in this city who have no relationship with God. And you come across them every single day in your world. And what you've done is we've forgotten that we have a role in this story. That my life fits in to the context of this book. That when Jesus looked at His disciples and said, you're going to testify about me, He wasn't just talking to 11 men, He was talking to me. He was talking to you. You are important. Whatever your stature is in life, whatever your occupation is, whatever your finances are, whatever you do on a daily basis, God has designed you and put a certain purpose in your life. In fact, Jesus looked at His disciples and said, man, I know every single hair that's on your head. I knew you before you were put together in your mother's womb. You're not here for nothing. You're here for something. So when you leave here and you go eat or when you go back to your job tomorrow or whatever you have to do, get it in your mind, am I turning my world upside down? And if not, why? If Jesus' Spirit lives in you, there's a lost, dying world out there, and we get so comfortable. And when I say we, I'm not bashing on any of you in here. I'm talking about myself too. I can sit in Starbucks, be studying my message, and miss ministry completely. I can be sitting here looking at the words of the Bible, and miss the fact that the guy next to me is dying inside. If I would just strike up a conversation, if I would just show him some consideration, some love, if I could just extend a hand. We get so wrapped up, even in doing noble things, that we're not flipping the world upside down. Would you bow your heads with me? I wish I could tell you how important you are. I know that sounds a little cliche, a little cheesy. But there's this great story where Jesus is walking with his disciples. It's a wonderful story. He's walking with his disciples. It's in the Gospel of Matthew, and he could tell that they were very, very afraid. In fact, in the Gospel of Matthew, he had just got done telling them that a lot of them are going to be persecuted. They're going to be hated, just like the story today. And in the middle of Jesus walking with his disciples, he stops because he knows that they're scared. And he asks them, he says, "Hey, how much does a sparrow cost?" And they're like, "Well, I think, you know, they're a couple of cents. They're very cheap, these dirty, cheap birds that they would sell in the temple." And Jesus looks at his disciples and he says, "I know every single time a sparrow dies." And then he looks at his disciples and he says, "How much more do you think you're worth than sparrows?" See, if God knows every single time a little dirty bird dies, how important do you think you are that you are made in God's image, that he would put his spirit inside of you, not to be mundane, not to be just normal, not to be casual, but to be excellent, to be amazing. He gave you the power to intercede in people's lives, to show a kind of love that the world can't show, the kind of love that like premarital sex can't give people, the kind of love that promiscuous lifestyles, that entertainment can't give them. You have that inside of you. You have an important part in this story, and you have forgotten that. But I want to remind you today that you are extremely pivotal. Remain in God. Let him remain in you. And I promise you, you will produce much fruit. I promise you. Please know that you're important. Please know that God sees you. Please know that every move you make, he's aware of. And you are worth so much to God. Now use that and go turn your world upside down. Father, we love you. God, I love you so much. In this broken state that we're in, God, it's hard to remember how important we are to you. But Lord, you call us your bride. Nothing could be more important than your wife, your bride. God, don't let us forget that. God, don't let us forget that. I love you, Jesus. God, as we take communion, as we celebrate, Lord, the fact that you've done so much for us, Lord God, let us take that out to the world and share that love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Song I sing.
Jesus.